Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. The context is Jesus' amazing Sermon on the Mount that we are turning to and considering in a series of sermons, of which this is one. Just to give you a forewarning, by the way, you may have noticed in the program that next Sunday we will be looking at the subsequent section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus addresses the subject of lust. And I know that there's some parents who are concerned about a sermon on that topic, particularly since I'm going to be, very clear and explicit in order that we could deal with the subject. So if this is a worry for you as parents, we understand, and you need to just take whatever preparation you think is appropriate for your little ones. Hear the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder and song of that wonderful reality. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We pray, O Lord, that this morning as we reflect on your wonderful promise, your immeasurable love, your awesome grace and mercy, and the privilege that we now have this minute to turn to you in prayer and know that you are drawing near to those who are of contrite heart. And by your Spirit, stand ready to help us to live upright and godly lives. We pray that as we consider these things, we would then let down our defenses, our self-justifications, and our pretense at sufficiency, and turn to you then, and not just keep our problems to ourselves, but to give them over to you, and not be afraid to confess our sin, but to confess it and find freedom in your forgiveness. Lord, we're an enigma to ourselves, that so often we seem to want to nurse our grief and even stir up our anger and explode in fury and ire against others when we serve a Savior whose voice can calm the wind and the storm. So we pray, O God, that you would quiet our hearts before you. In your name we ask. Amen. It's a great privilege to be back in the pulpit, and I admit I know you've been having a great time, but I've been missing it, and but it has been a wonderful season of study leave, to be able to do some reading, to teach a course, and to visit a couple of other churches, and to visit Park Street Church, and sit in the pew and kind of take it in from a different perspective. And anyway, I'll share some of the outcome of all that on another occasion, maybe at the annual meeting. But right now, I really want to just dive into the subject of our message this morning, and particularly focusing on verses 21 and 22, where Jesus speaks about this very pressing subject. And I want to begin, actually, by asking you a personal question. And I hope you're not going to be put off, some of you are guests and feeling a little awkward, and Hugenberger's taking advantage of a captive audience or something. But I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer it out loud. But I do want you to answer it. And I want you to answer it as honestly as you are able to do. And actually, what I'm going to do after I ask the question, I'm going to give you two answers from which to choose. And that also is pretty cheeky on my part, but I'm going to do that for a reason. So here's the question. Honestly, do you have a problem with anger? Do you have a problem with anger? I mean, I know what maybe your wife or husband would say, or your roommate, or, you know, we're not interested in that. I want to know what you think. Do you have a problem with anger? And here's the first answer from which you can choose. Yes. Yes, Gordon, I have a problem with anger. And I pray that this morning, with the help of God, as we think about His Word, I'm going to start to turn this part of my life over to Jesus Christ and find His solution to this problem. That's one answer. The second answer from which you can choose is, well, to be honest, I'm not really sure. But if I do, if God enables me this morning to realize what I've maybe been hiding from myself, that I actually do have a problem with anger, then I want this morning, by the help of God, to learn how to turn this part of my life over to Jesus Christ and find His solution. Those are the two answers you get. You pick one, tell God in your heart which it is. I was tempted to be kind and mention a third option, which was, it starts out, to be honest, Gordon, no, I don't have a problem with anger. And it's possible there are some in our midst who are so blessed that they do not have. But I didn't want to give that as an option. Because the reality is that those who do have a problem with anger all assume they don't have a problem with anger. And it doesn't matter whether they're blowing up and exploding in anger and shouting and throwing things around to the terror of their families and to the disgust of the neighbors, they still don't think they have a problem with anger. And they don't think they have a problem with anger for a couple of reasons. They don't think they have a problem with anger because it's a universal experience for people who are angry that whenever they're angry, it's someone else who made them angry. So the real problem isn't with their anger, it's with that other person. No one has ever lost his temper without it being someone else's fault. You know, you get ticked off, but they deserve it, right? Benjamin Franklin once wisely said, anger is never without a reason, but seldom with a good reason. There is the acknowledgement that, and we will acknowledge it this morning, that there are some God-pleasing forms of anger. In fact, Jesus, God Himself, Jesus in the incarnation of the only begotten Son, expressed anger, but it's very unlike most of the anger that you and I experience in this life. And because then of all this self-denial, I can tell you right now, there's hardly a human being on the surface of the planet that has ever signed up for an anger management course voluntarily. It's almost always because a boyfriend or girlfriend, a husband, wife said, that's it, if you don't get this worked out, that's the end of the relationship, the end of the marriage. Or maybe it's the court that orders it because your anger is so out of control, though you thought it not a big deal. No one virtually ever goes to a pastor. You ask me, ask the other pastors. I can think in the last dozen years of only three people come to mind who came asking for help with an issue concerning their anger and wanting to deal with it. It is as rare as possible. And it's the same for those who have a shingle out and you pay good money, the psychologists and so on. They're not getting anyone coming unless it's mandated. And there's a second reason. Not only do we have all of this self-serving blindness, we also have the problem that every one of us can always find someone else. If we're measuring ourselves by each other, there's someone else out there that makes you look good. Someone else who's in bad enough shape that you get to look down on them and then assess your problem as if it's not all that serious because, well, hey, at least I haven't murdered anyone, you know. Jesus nails that evasion in the opening verses of our text. You have heard that it said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You think, well, you know, hey, you know, the Old Testament seems to prohibit murder. It's, after all, one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? But, you know, I just get, you know, I haven't gotten to that point. I blow my, you know, well, people drive me nuts. You know, things happen that the computer breaks down and I throw a temper tantrum or whatever, but big deal. It's not, at least, I haven't thrown the computer out the window. I haven't yet gotten into a fist fight, and so I must be okay. Jesus, in this text, is saying, you know, yes, fine, you haven't murdered anyone, but don't congratulate yourself by selective evaluations based on other people you're looking down on. My standards include, and do not be angry. And just because you haven't murdered someone and therefore were subject to judgment, if you've been angry in a sinful way, which the context implies based on the parallels of name-calling and denigration of others, you know, calling them raka and you fool, we'll talk about that in a moment. If you've been angry in that way, you're also subject to judgment every bit as much. Now, Jesus is not saying that there's no difference between the damaging effects of murder versus the damaging effects of anger. We sometimes hear Christians talk about all sin is sin, and in a certain sense, of course, that's true. All of our sin are of infinite demerit because they're against an infinite God, every last one of them. But that does not mean that they all have the same damaging effects. In some cases, murder, that causes catastrophic results for others and for yourself. And yeah, so, you know, and we're going to get on in the next section. Lust versus adultery is similar in its even more devastating impact on the lives of those who are involved, of course. Jesus recognizes this. This is why our Savior acknowledges that different sins attract different ultimate penalty. In the case when he rebuked the towns in which he ministered, at Capernaum and the surrounding villages, he warned them that because of the greater privileges they enjoyed, judgment will be more severe for them than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. That implies that in addition to reprobation for all of them, there are degrees of penalty, apparently. Some sins are more heinous in the eyes of God than others, even as they are in terms of their damaging impact. But don't flatter yourself in saying, well, I'm off the hook because all I have is a problem with anger. It's wrong for you. And your Lord, the Lord of your lives, wants to root it out and wants to start this morning if he hasn't already started dealing with it in your life. Obviously, there's an intricate connection between murder and hatred. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament law, what Jesus' contemporaries were conveniently forgetting is that what makes murder murder is not just the taking of life, it's also malice aforethought. They had the same mens rea that you have in modern legal systems. You've got to have not just the perhaps an accidental death or that someone loses their life at your hands because the hammer dropped off the roof or something on them and you weren't expecting it. But you also have to have premeditation and malice aforethought. The book of Exodus 22 in the opening verses mentions that in terms of matters of self-defense. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verses 4 and following, and there are also Numbers in Numbers 35. Okay, in Jesus' day, the contemporaries of our Lord, particularly the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were very attentive to the Old Testament, knew it quite well, remarkably. But of course, as with you and me, and when they read it, they felt so ashamed of falling so far short of God's standards, maybe unconsciously, maybe consciously, but maybe unconsciously, found ways to dumb down the standards in their popular interpretations. So you remember the episode where a man asks, you know, what are the commandments? And they include, of course, loving your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. Jesus quotes that. And then comes the self-justifying counter question, well, who's my neighbor? If we don't include the neighbor I'm not talking to, I love them all, you know. You try to dumb down, and so Jesus said, well, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. Let's look at who was a good neighbor to the Samaritan who had been to the man who had been beaten up and left for dead by the side of the road. And of course, it's the Samaritan. So what Jesus wants is not to improve on the Old Testament. He begins our text making that clear. He's not correcting the Old Testament, elaborating on it, taking it a step further. No, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until all is accomplished. Anyone who breaks, and here he's speaking right to that Pharisee mindset of self-justifying reinterpretation of the Old Testament so we don't look so bad. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, of course, the only righteousness that's going to suffice is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive by faith, imputed to us. But what Christ here is then doing is setting up the rest of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, where he goes through six antitheses, and the one about murder and anger is just one of them. He goes through six of them where he rejects not the Old Testament, but the conventional misinterpretation and misapplication of the Old Testament. He rejects what I like to call the Revised Standard perversion. The Revised Standard perversion of the Old Testament that makes it more doable. So a self-righteous Pharisee like Paul can say, with respect to legalistic righteousness, faultless. So the rich young ruler can say, I've kept all these commands. And of course, Jesus had just listed commands 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th, if not 10th. And he's boasting, well, then go sell all that you have. And what Jesus is doing is not ramping up the requirements. He's helping us to see the ones that were there all along, to which self-justifying people will tend to blind themselves. So our text begins in the section that we're looking at in verse 22. You've heard it, in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago. That is never used to introduce a quotation from the Old Testament anywhere in the Bible. It is a signal to us that he's not quoting the Bible, he's quoting those who are misquoting the Bible. And the misquote here has to do with the misinterpretation that's being foisted on the text. Well, anyway, so Jesus said, no, I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And you say, come on now, Gordon, okay, fine, I kind of understand the context and all that, but why make such a big deal out of anger? I mean, after all, isn't it a healthy and normal response, you know, to adverse circumstances and annoying people? I mean, isn't it the case that it certainly is healthy, at least? Well, in fact, interestingly enough, the research of the last several decades on the medical front is to question highly any assumption about it being healthy. In rare cases, anger is healthy. It's a gift from God. God has given you a capacity to be angry. He himself is angry at times, and we're going to look at that. And in some cases, it's adaptive. And in fact, so healthy, it will save your life or the life of your friends. If you see, for example, a saber-toothed tiger attacking a friend of yours, suddenly with the anger, the shot of adrenaline, the rush of blood into your muscles, you're suddenly, well, that's the kind of anger that turns a coward into a hero. And you're going to tackle that and threaten and whatever that saber-toothed tiger and save the day. If folks are attacking the neighborhood, if suddenly the enemy is coming, again, anger can motivate. And, you know, if you need a rush of blood into the muscles, there's nothing like it to save a life and show love for someone else. One of my favorite examples of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 11, before Saul, the first king of Israel, went bad. This is when he was still walking with God to some degree. The Bible tells us that when Saul heard the words, their words, he heard a message about a people way off. You know, something you read in the newspaper, and he might easily have thought, well, hey, that's not my problem. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were being attacked by an overwhelming army of the Ammonites, and the Ammonites were being now demanding that they not only gain entry to the city, but if the people surrender, the condition of surrendering is that they get to gouge out the eye of every single man, woman, and child. Okay? There's the news. Saul hears it or sees it on TV or whatever. And then the Bible says, the Spirit of God came on him in power and he burned with anger. That's Holy Spirit-inspired anger. It enabled Saul to get angry about a harm that was coming to someone who he'd never met. Someone who, it wasn't the usual kind of anger response, which is when something's not going my way, then I get angry. That I can respond to viscerally. This is Holy Spirit-inspired anger, where the anger motivates you to go to the rescue and care of someone precious to God. And sure enough, he was motivated and for the first time marshaled an army and went against the Ammonites, and God brought victory. So we'll see, there's Holy Spirit-inspired anger. You consider it, whether you're getting it the next time you're at a stoplight. What does Holy Spirit-inspired anger look like? Well, it's love by another name. Love for the neighbor who is in jeopardy, or love by another name. Anyway, is anger healthy? No, it's not. And it turns out it's not on either extreme, blowing up or bottling it up, are equally lethal to human health and flourishing. Dr. Redford Williams, behavior research director at Duke University Medical Center, has written like tons, at least 200 scholarly articles, and then a bunch of popular books. One of them I happen to have is Anger Kills, if you're interested in it. And in this, presents the research that has come in by the mountains, just amazing amount of research, about how for 20% of the general population, 20% who have chronic anger, who are in some cases even anger walking around in search of a cause, the kind of people who get angry every day about something, who get angry about, you know, when they're watching TV, you know, a bad call of the umpire or whatever it is. They're just constantly upset about stuff. It turns out, which in his evaluative tool, 20% of the general population, it turns out that for that habitual anger, it's a risk factor for disease and stroke that's roughly equivalent to smoking a pack a day. And the medical research that he adds, all the studies show the development of stress hormones, cortisol and adrenaline increase for those who are consistently angry, blood pressure up, blood sugar levels up, heart rate up, blood cholesterol up, all while the body is suppressing the immune response system. Not surprisingly, then, that chronic disposition to anger is a predictor of heart disease, chronic high blood pressure, heart attacks, and so on. In just one example of a study, they took several hundred medical students who, in their third year of medical school, had a personality inventory in their third year. And of that group, the higher predictive hostility index, those who had a propensity to be angry, who were correcting people when they weren't asking for it, who had a tendency to, if they didn't, things were out of order, it would get them upset and all the rest of it. Those who rated high on that index, it turned out, were 4 to 5 times more likely than all the rest of the young doctors to develop coronary artery disease over the next 25 years. So you start with 25-year-olds, and they followed them through for 25 years. 4 to 5 times more likely to get heart disease, 7 times more likely to die in that period of time from heart attacks and other ailments that are apparently associated with these elevated stress hormones. If, on the other hand, of venting, not venting your anger, but you hold it in, you repress it, still have it, but nursing bitterness and grudge against those who've injured you in the past. Dutch researchers just published an article in the American Journal of Cardiology that turns out you triple your risk of heart attack or dying over the next 5 to 10 years. You can look at the study. Both extremes are condemned in the Bible. Exploding, bottling up, both are formulas for disaster and are not the kind of anger that God has in mind. Of course, there's also the adverse impact on your relationships. The very first mention of anger in the Bible is when Cain got angry. And what did Cain do with his anger? He murdered his brother, Abel. A little bit of anger, can lead to terrible results. And in the case of love relationships, as those of you who've been on the receiving end, a little bit of anger can kill an awful lot of love. People have fooled themselves into thinking they can get away with it and, go screaming at people and calling them names. It is totally corrosive of love. And, of course, spiritual health is the biggest thing that's at risk of all. Is anger healthy? No. Is it normal? Well, it all depends upon what you mean by normal. It's certainly common. It's common. In fact, one very publicized study just last year, 2,000 Brits were analyzed, a random survey of them. And it was kind of an interesting study because, the Brits, those are the folks that keep calm and carry on, aren't they? I mean, aren't they supposed to, have real reserve and all that and be okay with hardship? Well, it turns out that 44% of them admitted to having regular arguments with their spouse or partner, significant other, and arguments to the extent that they would then withhold lovemaking as a punishment. So it might not only be screaming, it's also silent treatment and denial of love and kind of putting up walls. 23% admitted to a level of anger at work that ended a friendship and admitted that they regularly lose their temper on the job. 23%. That was, by the way, confirmed by a Yale study, School of Management study likewise. So 1 out of 4 employees are regularly losing their temper at jobs. I mean, 17% have a similar anger with a neighbor next door with whom they are no longer speaking. And then there's a whole long list of persistent causes of anger. 21% are angry about bad customer service. You call on the phone and you're, given the runaround. Another about the same number. They hate automated phone systems. They don't ever work. Approximately the same number upset with all the electronics in their life, with computer glitches, that self-service checkouts that drive them nuts. And then there are, another fraction that are upset with waiting in lines endlessly, and other drivers drive you nuts. All right. Total it up, and in this study that I'm mentioning just a year ago, 1 hour and 19 minutes a day, it turns out, the typical British adult is irritated or angry. Every day, 1 hour and 19 minutes. Think about what a waste, and how devastating to the flourishing life that God has called us to. You work it out, you lose 3.5 years in the course of your life, blowing a gasket or being upset. Well, is it normal? It is normal, and if what we mean by that is it's playing off a normal response that God has worked into human hardwiring. I mean, if God is angry, it's not surprising that there would be a good purpose for anger. And so there is a kind of use-abuse issue here, isn't there? C.S. Lewis talks about how goodness is, so to speak, itself, but badness is just spoiled goodness. Satan isn't a creator. All he can do is twist something and turn it in a wrong direction or turn up the amplifier and misuse it in that way. He does it with sex. He does it with eating and turns it to gluttony. He does it, of course, with anger. There is a godly anger, but the place to find out how you're doing with respect to that is to look at the norm. What is the norm? The norm is the norm God sets for your life. The norm of His Word and the norm of His Word incarnate as Jesus exemplifies what godly anger is supposed to look like. It's not enough just to find someone you can look down on. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And then Jesus tells us, but the tax collector in this wonderful parable stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast. He could have said, God, I thank you that I'm not like that hypocritical Pharisee over there. I mean, everyone can find someone else to compare themselves to and make themselves feel okay and justified. But no, the tax collector said, beating on his breast, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's measuring himself against the standard that God has set for our lives, a standard of righteousness and holiness. Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus points to the true norm. He's the one who shows us what the standard is for righteous anger or not. I think in Jesus' case of the time, for example, at the synagogue where there was a man with a shriveled hand, you may remember, it was a Sabbath day. And Jesus sees this man, has compassion on him. But there are others, leaders in the synagogue, who are watching Jesus and trying to find fault with him. And so they see an occasion. What's Jesus going to do with this sick man? And when Jesus saw this, when he looked around at them, he looked at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Jesus' anger was an expression of love. And it infuriated him that these self-righteous Pharisees looking at him and looking at the need that needed to be addressed in this man would in some way want to stand between Jesus, the great physician, and this poor victim who needed his help. Another occasion in Mark chapter 10, when Jesus saw his disciples rebuking the parents who wanted to bring their children to Jesus. Remember the story? You know, maybe this morning you were feeling even a little bit annoyed. What are we doing, you know, having to give Bibles to kids for? Let's get on with real church. Or let's, why waste the master's time with little babies, even? Babies who, if they're sick, okay. But these weren't sick babies. These were babies whose parents wanted just simply to be touched and blessed by Jesus, to have a relationship of love, be the recipient of the love of Jesus. Not that they needed to be healed or, given a sermon. They wouldn't have known what it was about anyway. But to be blessed by Jesus. Well, when Jesus saw his own disciples rebuking the parents for that desire, the Bible tells us when he saw it, he was indignant. He was angry. And he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And we could look at the cleansing of the temple, and it's the same thing all over again. Overturning the money changer tables and all the rest that were deliberately put into the part of the temple where unbelieving seekers, where the peoples of the nations could come, where they were allowed to be. They didn't put those tables in places where only righteous Jews were allowed. It was at the evangelistic booth where you had this, where no one now, Jesus said, my Father, that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And so he again was furious at this impediment to a relationship with the true God. Righteous anger. You can tell righteous anger not by how strong it is, but because it's actual sin that provokes it. It isn't just an inconvenience. It's sin. It's not just when things don't go your way. It's sin. It's sin that provokes it. The anger abuse and use and abuse is the issue that we need to focus on. You and I, our problem is we get angry at the wrong time for the wrong reason and in a wrong amount. We get angry at the wrong time. Sometimes we get angry too soon. Sometimes we nurse our anger and hold on to it for way too long. We get angry for the wrong reason. Not love, not sin, but simply inconvenience to us. A loss of our, not our lives, our time, our resources, our face. You know, we don't like losing reputation, so we take insults like disproportionately. They rock our boat. Loss to self, it's all about us, not about God. And we get angry in the wrong amount. The disproportionate anger, we got the amplifier turned up. We end up using anger to punish people, in our, at least in our imagining, to make them as miserable as we feel, rather than to use anger as God intended, as a harnessed energy that would motivate us to attack problems rather than people. That gift of anger motivates you to solve a problem and to have a more flourishing life if you'll let God use it the way he intends, rather than to attack people and turn even your friends into enemies as you berate them and talk them down. Our anger then is wrong time. It flares up, first of all, then, too soon. Proverbs chapter 12 says a fool shows his annoyance at once. You know, he just loses his temper. But a prudent man overlooks an insult. You know, that's just one example of many texts, but it's a good one because, well, it has a lot of parts to it, doesn't it? A fool shows his annoyance at once. What's the problem with the at once part? Well, God has given anger in the original instance, yeah, as a wonderful way of motivating the fight or flight response. It immediately, the adrenaline rushes in. That's good. Blood rushes to the muscles. That's good. If you have a problem that needs muscles, if you have a problem that needs an instant response because the saber-toothed tiger is just about to leap, you don't need time. You, in fact, can't take time to think. That's the problem with anger. It allows and motivates instant responses. So if you need quick thinking, respond immediately in your anger. But if you want clear thinking, you had better wait. You had better have an anger that's like God's, that is long-suffering, that doesn't show its annoyance at once, that gives you time to cool down and get the blood back to your brain and out of your muscle. You know, you need it to think through the various options. That's why, well, that's why even in English, we recognize this by using the synonym, he's mad, for he is angry. Because we recognize anger as a kind of temporary insanity that clouds your thinking. You think you've got it all figured out, but you're like the drunk who has it all figured out. It's just the disinhibition that makes you think you've got it figured out. Wait. Everyone should be quick to listen, James chapter 1 says. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. It's not that you should never become angry. The anger should be there at times to motivate you to solve problems. You may hear about poverty somewhere because of some injustice. Good to get angry, to get motivated, to write your legislators and all the rest. But wait until you're thinking rationally and clearly. What should you do about it? For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires, the kind that just comes out. But you say, I need to have catharsis. I need to let the anger out or I'll explode. That is the greatest myth there is about anger, that it somehow or other is resolved by explosion. In fact, in every study, when you allow your anger to be expressed, you get more angry, as we all should be able to say from looking in the mirror. So hold it back. Show that you're a wise man that doesn't show his annoyance at once. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of a fool, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says. Well, what are you talking about, Gordon? How can I do that? Well, the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. Give yourself a soft answer. Talk to yourself. Just as we do when we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. You're talking to yourself. You tend to be forgetful of all God's blessings. Talk to yourself. And what shall you say when you talk to yourself when you're dealing with a flare-up of anger? Well, let's say, how about the insult? A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult, Proverbs 12:16 says. How do you overlook an insult? Well, only by talking to yourself. Like Amy Carmichael, one of my favorite missionary authors and devotional authors, she writes this: if I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me, as it seems to me unjustly, forgetting that if they knew me as I know myself, they would condemn me much more. And were I to give into that temptation that I do not know, she says, Calvary love. I don't know the love of the cross. I don't know the love that was shown for me in Jesus that shows me in the one instant on the cross how dreadful my sin must be that it would cause his pain like that, causing him to die, and yet also his love that releases me in his forgiveness and then enables me to forgive others. If I feel bitterly towards those who condemn me in a way that seems to me unjust, talk to yourself and make clear to your brain, if they knew me the way I know me, they would condemn me much more. And that's much less knowing me the way God knows me. If they knew me that way, we'd be in big trouble unless they have the mercy and grace of God. Our anger, on the other hand, lasts too long. We nurse it with resentment. We allow it to grow inside with a cancer and don't express it, but still churn it up. We're like, well, the old phrase, resentment is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Resentment is just anger that's preserved and nursed inside, and it destroys you. The Bible is not calling us to that kind of anger. Instead, it says, therefore, putting away falsehood in Ephesians chapter 4, let everyone speak the truth to his neighbor. If they say, gee, how are you doing today, Charlie? Oh, fine, but inside your stomach is in knots. That's a lie. We must speak the truth in love to our neighbor, for we're members of one body. Be angry, but do not sin. Ephesians 4 says, yes, there's a positive use of anger to solve problems, not to turn your friends into enemies. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. You want to give Satan an opportunity to get a control of your life, then just let it wait until next week or a month from now. If you want to follow God's law, there is a sunset clause on your argument, and it is sunset. Your anger has got to be dealt with by sunset. It can be dealt with in a couple of ways. You can deal with it by forgiving the person and releasing them without them even knowing it. As you're standing there praying, we read in Mark chapter 10, you just forgive them. If when you stand praying, you have anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. That's the end of it. In fact, you know, I'd encourage you, frankly, now that you've admitted that you may have a problem with anger and maybe realize it was a much bigger problem than you thought, keep in your prayer journal, if you keep prayer journals. If you don't, just do it this week. And keep track of your week in terms of this lesson in the Word of God and the issue of anger in your life. And put a little, you know, maybe three columns or whatever, and have them listed when, how, and what. When did I get angry? Otherwise, you're never going to know if you've got a problem. If you think you never have it, that's just because you forget it. When did I get angry? The time, the circumstances. How did I, well, it's a prayer journal, I told you. How did I pray about this? How do I respond first in prayer? That'll give you time to cool down, won't it, if you pray first? Pray. If you get to a traffic jam on Storrow Drive, pray. And you can pray and say, God, I don't know why I'm angry. There's not going to do any good. I can't change the traffic flow today. But thank you, God, for giving me this chance to pray for the meeting that I'm going to be late for, but that it would go really well when I get there. Thank you for this chance to practice not blowing up. Because if I can practice it, maybe it'll become a habit. You sow an act, you'll reap a habit. You sow a habit, you'll reap a character. You sow a character, you'll reap a destiny. Thank you for this chance to practice this week how not to allow my anger to flare up and show that I'm a wise man. I know how to contain it. Thank you, Lord, for the person who got angry with me. Thank you that you love her with an everlasting love. May my response to her show in some way that love for her. May you enable me to have wisdom to think clearly on how to solve the problem that's come up in our situation, rather than attacking the person that I need as an ally in fighting that problem. Put in your prayer journal how. How did you respond in prayer? And then finally, what? What did you do with God's help to solve the problem, to attack the problem rather than to attack the person? Well, anger is never without a reason, but seldom is it with a good reason, and unless you let God be the one that helps evaluate which angers you're going to respond to and which not. Abraham Lincoln once said, "You can tell the greatness of a man by what makes him angry." Make it only be sin and love that factor in to this Holy Spirit-enabled anger. May God give you success this coming week by depending on Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you who have given us your word as a kind of manufacturer's instructions for how to get the greatest pleasure out of life, how to have the life that is real life, a life that depends on you moment by moment. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our experience of that this week as we tackle at least this problem, this issue of anger in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to see that which is displeasing to you in our lives and to break down our defenses that we would be more honest. We pray that you would help us to have more love for those around us so that we would care about how our anger may impact them, that you would protect them from it, and that you would give us strength to preserve them from it as well, protecting them by maintaining and holding our temper until you have channeled it into a productive result. We pray that we would have success that would glorify you, that we might enjoy you even more in Christ's name. Amen.